I'd like to say thank you, first of all, to Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. To my worthy opponent, who initiated this debate, along with his crew of technical engineers who are recording this event for posterity. To Dr. Ron Mitchell, who asked that I participate in this debate and then initiated me in the fine art of PowerPoint. To President Terry Kimbrough, who allowed the use of this auditorium. To the staff of Central Baptist College, especially Kurt Crook and Jessica Myrick, who have done so much behind the scenes. To my wife and children, who have patiently endured the last several months. To my students, who have patiently understood that I've been quite busy lately, too busy to grade their research papers just yet. To the vast number of well-wishers who have offered their prayers and words of encouragement. To my daughter, Rebecca, who greatly helped me prepare the PowerPoint presentations you will, the Lord willing, be viewing. And to Taranza Kennard, who's committed himself to providing technological assistance during this debate. Finally, I acknowledge that I am I and my circumstances. I've dipped in many wells and received light from many lamps. I would be remiss if I didn't acknowledge the input and or encouragement of so many. I owe a debt that I cannot repay to a multitude of folk, but especially in alphabetical order, S.E. Anderson, Ben M. Bogard, Wayne Camp, B.H. Carroll, Claude Duvall Cole, R. Lawrence Crawford, A.C. Dayton, Albert Garner, John R. Gilpin, James Robinson Graves, J.H. Grime, O.C. Harris, Gerald Huffman, D.N. Jackson, M.L. Mosier Jr., Virgil Porter Jr., A.T. Robertson, Bob Ross, Joel Slayton, C.H. Spurgeon, and Spiros Zodiadis. That's A to Z. And by way of disclaimer, if I should say anything inadvertently to malign my opponent's character or capacities or besmirch his reputation, apologize in advance. I have five questions that were presented to me. I want to read them to you and briefly deal with them before we get into my affirmation. Number one, are there any conditions that the Alien Center must meet in order to be regenerated, i.e. born again? If yes, please specify. Without getting into the issue of monergism versus synergism, let me say that regeneration is an act of God. When you're born, you don't pick your parents, you don't pick the date, you don't pick the place, you don't pick the color of your eyes. When you're born again, it is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. I don't intend to get into monergism versus synergism, but that is what I believe about regeneration. Is the faith that justifies an act of obedience? Well, the just are to live by faith, as indicated four times in the Word of God, and faith is that which characterizes the life of the believer. His is a life of obedience. It's the mark of the child of God. I agree with the statement that I hear often made, that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. Number three, please define the term works as it is used in Romans 4, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and Titus 3, 5. You know, work is something you do. It's something that is done versus grace, which is something that is done to or for you. A work is a demonstration of the volition on the part of the individual, usually indicates a conscious decision. Number four, before whom was Abraham justified in Romans 4, 2 and James 2, 21? I think you meant James 4, 3, didn't you, brother? I think that's what you meant. But actually, the way I read my Bible, Romans 4 indicates Abraham was not justified by works, but he was justified by faith. He believed, and this was counted to him for righteousness. That's also indicated in Galatians 3, 6. In James 2, 21, where it says, was not Abraham our father justified when he offered his son Isaac? Well, I do believe that James is speaking about the justification that is manward, and I want to bring that out in our first affirmative this evening. I believe that Isaac saw it. I believe that all others who have learned of such, including us, are able to be witness to it. And Abraham is a believer, and he is so justified even today. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, "He being dead yet speaketh." The life of Abraham still speaks to us, and we know that he was a believer. He was justified by his action and in his action. And in Revelation 14:3, it speaks of those who are dead, and yet it says, their works do follow them. Finally, is the baptism in 1 Peter 3:21, water baptism. Water. Our proposition says, resolve the scriptures teach that the alien sinner obtains the forgiveness of his past sins by faith only before and without water baptism. By the scriptures, I mean the 66 books of the Bible, commonly known as the Old and New Testaments. By teach, I mean to set forth by precept and convey in words to instruct, to cause to know, to impart the knowledge of. By the alien sinner, I mean a human who has committed sins and who formerly did not believe, but has come to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. By forgiveness, I mean the state or condition wherein that individual is neither found guilty nor is deemed accountable to pay any debt for sins committed. By the expression, by faith only, I mean by the act of that individual wherein full confidence is placed in the merits of Jesus Christ to save that individual from sin. By before and without, I mean in no way requiring and preceding in time. By water baptism, I mean the act of immersion of an individual believer subsequent to that individual's personal faith in Christ, as is clearly demonstrated in the New Testament. When we speak of the Scriptures teaching something, we must distinguish the sound of Scripture from the sense of Scripture. By that I mean that it is unwise and unsound to lift a group of words that may appear in a 3, 4, 5-word succession and build doctrine on that without weighing those words in the light of the context of Scripture. The Mormons have built an interesting practice around 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptized for the dead. In certain parts of rural America, some small congregations have a field day with Mark 16:18. They shall take up serpents. I suppose someone could even post the first part of Philippians 3:2. Beware of dogs in their yards. Although I don't think that's the proper way to understand Paul's language. Were we to lift any short passage out of its context, we could thus prove that God is a man. That's in Exodus 15, verse 2. It really says God is a man of war, but we just leave that part off. You can prove that entities are not truly divine are gods, Galatians 4:8 and Philippians 3:19, who says whose God is their belly. And you can even prove that men are gods from Psalm 82. Jesus quoted that in the New Testament as well. Perhaps the ultimate wrongheadedness is to quote the Bible to assert there is no God. You can find those four words twice in the book of Psalms. It opens the 14th and the 53rd Psalm. But what is critical is we find context. Obviously, one would think twice before gouging out one's eyes or chopping off one's hand, as you read in Matthew chapter 5, considering the following from Paul's writings. Now, these are quotes, folks. There is no resurrection of the dead. Did you know the Bible says that? In those words. Your faith is vain. Christ be not risen. The dead rise not. Ye are yet in your sins. We are of all men most miserable. Ye are justified by the law. Paul wrote all of those words. Well, not in English, but that's how it comes out in our English Bibles. We often speak of some things as being found in and taught by the Scriptures, even though we may not find the precise terms or expressions for those things in the Bible. For example, we cannot locate the word Trinity in the Bible, but we certainly believe in that doctrine. In the King James Version, the words boy and girl don't appear in the New Testament. Yet we know that there are many boys and girls indicated in the narratives of the New Testament. I will do my best to show by scriptural example and explanation that folk are saved at the point of faith. You notice we got B1 and B2. That's really what this debate is all about. I'm the B1 guy. Bruce is the B2 guy. Okay. Thank you, sir. Baptism is a result, not a requirement of belief. It is a consequence, not a cause, of salvation. It speaks to a relationship. It is not a reward. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances given to show something, not to complete something. The New Testament teaches we have remission of sins through faith, according to Acts 10:43. I do not deny the importance of baptism. I am not a catabaptist, that is, someone who denies the necessity of Christian baptism. Although some have spoken of our contempt of baptism, that's what we're known as. We are Baptists. As baptism pictures salvation, it is incorrect to make too much or too little of this ordinance. Marcia, stand up, please. I keep this picture on my desk. You got to know this picture isn't anywhere near as precious to me as my virtuous wife. Thank you. Please be seated. On the other hand, if you came in my office and slapped this around, if you drew a mustache on it, I wouldn't appreciate that. Because it's a picture of my wife. Man gets back from Iraq and somebody burns the American flag. They have a problem with that. Why, are they burning America? No, they're burning a picture, an emblem, a symbol. Baptism is exactly that. Something that reminds, something that pictures. It's a beautiful thing, but it's not the thing itself. We make neither too much as some, neither too little as others of baptism. An error in the early churches, centuries rather, involved the practice of infant baptism and the tendency to delay one's baptism till one was near death. And out of honesty, I don't believe that you ever baptize babies now, do you? You don't baptize babies and you do it by immersion. So that we have in common with the Church of Christ. We both understand that it must be a believer and it must be one who is immersed. In more modern times, there are those who reportedly dismiss this ordinance altogether. I've consulted with people of the Friends Church, Quakers, and they say, we just don't do that. For further reference, I'd like to recommend a book by S.E. Anderson. It's entitled, Your Baptism is Important. If you don't think it is, you need to read the Bible, because the Bible does teach that baptism is important. I remind you, the first critical misunderstanding about salvation in the early church had to do with circumcision, not baptism. This error was introduced in the book of Acts. In Acts 15:1, we find there are those who said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. While this error is clearly wrong, I intend to show that requiring baptism before we can affirm that someone is saved is wrong, and for the same reasons. In the first place, this is uncomfortably close to priestcraft. It would be impossible for someone to do this alone, nor at the hands of some unqualified but well-meaning individual. Also, it interests me that folk decide to or ask about being baptized. Whoever asked how they might repent or believe, no one says, I think I'll believe. They just believe. On the other hand, a conscious decision to be baptized is made. This was the experience of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, as well as the experience I had with a young man in our church not long ago. He came up to me and he said, I'd like you to baptize me. And I said, I can't. He looked at me funny. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I can't because you haven't told me that you believed. He said, oh, I'm sorry, I meant to tell you. Oh, yes, I believe. I've believed for a long time. Then I'd be delighted, and I was, and I did. Baptism is thus an act of obedience that flows from the new heart, along with other things subsequently. I intend to show that in the light of the preponderance of scriptural teaching, those passages so readily quoted by the opposing arguments do not negate salvation by grace through faith, but can be explained contextually by comparing scripture with scripture. Otherwise, we may find ourselves engaged in a battle of prepositions rather than biblical propositions. It is my conviction that for whatever reason, those who take the position of my worthy opponent, while undoubtedly well-meaning and sincere, are nonetheless wrong. In a desire to honor and obey God, I am here to present the concept that we are justified by faith, Galatians 3:24, without works, Romans 3:24-28, Galatians 2:16, but that we're not justified by a faith that is without works, James 2:14-26. It should be apparent that I see baptism not as a requirement, but as a result, or perhaps better, a response to God's having forgiven sin. In 1 Peter 3:21, baptism is identified as the answer of a good conscience toward God. It speaks of a relationship. indicating it, not accomplishing it. Similarly, my sons obey me because of our relationship, not in order to secure such a relationship. Baptism is important as a means of identification. Paul speaks of it in Galatians 3:27 in language denoting the putting on of a uniform. Paul also charges Christians to put on Christ in Romans 13:14, a case where I believe both sides of this controversy would agree that the addressees are already saved. In Ephesians 6, Paul directs believers to put on the whole armor of God, symbolic of what we have in Christ, such as the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. It appears to me that most often baptism is discussed not salvifically, but in a matter-of-fact way. Truly, baptism is one of many ways we do the truth in order to demonstrate that one's deeds are, as it says in John 3:21, wrought in God. A fundamental teaching of the Scriptures is the primacy of God. He affirms in Isaiah 45:6, I am the Lord and there is none else. While we do things against others, before others, for others, and with others, central to our hopes and actions must be what we've done against, before, for, or with God. This must be our primary focus. For this reason, in Genesis 22, God directs Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, for a sacrifice. We all know there was an Ishmael, and we know God knew there was an Ishmael, but a point was being made. Sin, while it may be against others, or even against one's own self, is first and foremost against God, 1 Corinthians 8:12 and James 4:17. Thus, Joseph, when he was speaking to Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39:9, said this would be a sin against God. And David spoke of his sin with Bathsheba in the 51st Psalm in verse 4. And when he prays to God, even though he'd sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against his servants, against his wife, and against a multitude of other people, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. It's a question of priority. It's far more important that we sin against God than we sin against ourselves or others. Although it's also a sin when we sin against others. Therefore, forgiveness, while it may be given by men, is most critical if it comes from God. This is why when his brothers besought Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, he said, I am not in the place of God. Salvation is a term covering a host of issues. While occasionally used to speak of physical, temporal salvation, for example, when Christ was told to save thyself, that's what the two thieves said, that's what the soldiers said, that's what the crowd said. Our primary concern is salvation from sin. In this sense only, God can and will be a Savior. Scripture says that many times in Old and New Testament. Justification is both vertical and horizontal. 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us, man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. Primarily, justification is Godward. We find that in Romans 3:28, 5:1, Galatians 2:16, and several other passages which we have printed up here and we can read off. Notice Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then in chapter 3, 11 and 12, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. In Galatians 3, I won't read that lengthy passage, verses 21 through 26, but it's talking there about faith coming, and it's talking about the fact that we recognize that our lives are lived, and we're to live this life of faith in such a way we recognize what is to be done Godward. Because justification is Godward, but it is also manward. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Couldn't put it all on one slide, so had to put two here. Hope you don't mind that. But if you're familiar with James chapter 2, it talks about the fact that we are justified before men. Not by a dead faith, but by a living faith. People say, well, I believe in God. Well, that's wonderful. So do the demons. That's not going to keep them out of eternal destruction. Thanks, sir. So how do we understand this this business of justification? Well, it's not by the works of the law, but yet it is by works, as James 2 says. So these two passages must not be talking about the same thing. However, they are talking about the same people, and they're being viewed both by God primarily and man secondarily. I'd like for us to realize that the Scriptures speak of repentance and faith in such a way. God speaks concerning the conditions of salvation. He gives commands in both the positive and corresponding warnings in the negative. Look at these three things that are given in the New Testament. Matthew 17:5, men are commanded to hear Christ, but those who will not hear Christ have condemnation. Acts 17:30 says that God commands all men to repent. And if you fail to repent, you will perish. Luke 13:3-5. Jesus said that twice. Men are commanded to believe. Acts 16:31. When the Philippian jailer was asked, what must I do to be saved? They told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whereas the man who refuses to believe will die in his sins, Jesus said in John 8:24, and he will be in a state of condemnation. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The second part says, he that believeth not shall be damned. If you don't believe, there is no hope for you. And in John 3:36, we find them both in the same verse here. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now we have repentance, we have belief, we have hearing Christ. Do it and you're saved. Don't do it and you're not saved. But then when we get to the subject of baptism, I've found no scripture that says without water baptism one is condemned, or that one will perish without water baptism. Why is there no such warning if water baptism is unnecessary for salvation? When we talk about faith, I found several things that we find are connected with faith. Faith results in salvation. We saw that Acts 16:31. Results in eternal life. There's no condemnation. John 3:18. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. Justification is indicated there in the 13th of Acts as well as the 5th of Romans, the first verse. Acts 10:43, we saw it already. Believing in his name is equated with remission of sins. Sonship is indicated in John 1:12 and other passages as well. Galatians 3:2 bespeaks receiving the Spirit. We read that about faith. Look at repentance as well. Look at these several things that are connected with repentance. For example, the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 5:31, him, that is Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then in the 26th chapter, verse 18, Paul explains part of his ministry was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paramount in Scripture is the mutual exclusive natures of grace and works. Romans 11:6 says, look, it's either grace and then it's not works, or it's works and it's not grace. It can't be both. Once a person moves away from salvation by grace, they begin a slippery slope of works for salvation. In the early church, the extra requirement was circumcision. This was commanded by the Judaizers in Acts chapter 15. These folks came along and said, these Gentiles can't be saved because, after all, they haven't been baptized. They were requiring a physical mark, identification. They added something. They would say it was an act of obedience. But if you look at Acts 15:1-5, and then look at Simon Peter's clarification, he makes it clear, these are saved as we are saved. They had received the Holy Spirit just like we did. And it's evident that they were God's children. They didn't come up the same way as we did, but it's not where you start out, it's where you end up. Just like in Galatians 3:29, the Galatians, who are not ethnically Jews, they were told, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's why in Philippians 3:3, it says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Thank you, sir. So, should someone make baptism a requirement to salvation in terms of Mark 16:16, 16, 16, We should remember the things that Jesus said were critical of one who's to have any hope of entering the kingdom. He said a person must be converted, Matthew 18:3. He stressed the necessity of repentance, we already saw in Luke 13. He insisted that Nicodemus be born again, John 3. Interestingly, no scripture makes baptism a requirement or condition of salvation. Now, if you go to Mark 16, once you read the 16th verse, you go on. Verse 17 talks about tongues. And I've met people say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. You go to verse 18, there are people that say, well, you people are pikers. You're baptized, you speak in tongues, but you don't handle snakes and you don't drink poison. You must not really be saved. And Jesus speaks of those things. He calls them signs. I'll grant he doesn't call baptism a sign, but he does call those other things signs. Now we talk about the wages of sin and the gift of God. In Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. If salvation is truly a gift, that fact indicates it's something given, consistent with salvation by grace, as opposed to being something that is incomplete in and of itself. In 1876, France gave the United States the Statue of Liberty, but Americans eventually had to pay quite a bit in order to finalize this gift. Many would affirm what France did mocks the concept of a gift. While wages reflect that which has been earned, a gift cannot be earned, else it is not a gift. This begs the question, since when do we have to work to qualify for a gift? Now, I want to show you that there were individuals said to be saved or forgiven before water baptism in the Scripture. In Luke 7:29 and 30, it speaks in the context of justification and baptism. But later in that same chapter, Jesus pronounces the woman with the alabaster box as having her sins forgiven. No indication is given that she was baptized at that point. Evidently, Jesus forgave her on the basis of her faith, asserting, "Thy faith hath saved thee." Likewise, the man sick of the palsy was forgiven his sins without any reference to an obligatory baptism in Matthew 9. In Luke 23, the thief on the cross had Jesus promise that he would be in paradise with the Lord that very day. Obviously, he had no opportunity to experience water baptism, yet his heavenly rest was assured by the Lord himself. In Acts 10, members of the household of Cornelius heard the gospel and immediately demonstrated that God had regenerated them, as evidenced by their spontaneously speaking in tongues, noting that these had, quote, received the Holy Ghost as well as we, Acts 10:47. Peter indicated it was only proper that these who evidently were already saved should be baptized. The circumstances and timing of this event clearly assert that baptism, an act to declare the work of God in the individual sinner's heart, has no part in saving the individual Godward, but evidences a change that may be witnessed by humans, that is, manward. Baptism, water baptism, does not save, but I might surprise you to tell you that there is a baptism that saves. The Scriptures do not teach water baptism as any efficacy to remove the guilt of sin. However, there's one type of baptism we can recognize as having the ability to save. Jesus spoke of his upcoming crucifixion in the following way. Luke 12:50, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished." He was anticipating that crucible that was the cross. By his death, termed here as baptism, Jesus Christ saved sinners. Just as Matthew 1:21 says, he shall save his people from their sins. Thank you for your attention.